I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the vocations you've given each of us to study, to learn, to strive to be discerning, to strive to be obedient. We pray that this time together will help us all in learning better how we can be faithful to you and to your word and to the structure of creation that you've placed us in. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Although I'll be talking about, in all four of these lectures, about worship in contemporary culture, the stress is will clearly be on the latter, that is, attempting to articulate some aspects of the contours of contemporary culture that are often not attended to when we think and talk and theorize about worship, at least from my point of view, don't seem to be attended to often enough. In a sense, these lectures and a lot of the work that I do have been prompted by what we sometimes call the worship wars in churches, which turn out to be not just about worship style, but about the nature of the mission of the church's posture before the world, a number of other issues that have very little to do with drum sets and guitars and organs, have a lot to do with other things. The first talk I want to give is on the problem of tradition. And again, this is motivated by the fact that now many churches, as you drive past, have signs out front that say that there's a contemporary service and a traditional service. And so I want to explore a little bit about what do we understand by the nature of tradition. And I want to begin, actually, with two texts that, in one way or another, honor or recognize the reality of being part of a tradition. I will not exposit these texts, but they're there kind of hanging in the background. And the first is from Genesis 25, beginning at verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Those of you who've been studying Hebrew know why that's there. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the second reading is from Exodus 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Before I begin my message, I think it would be helpful to establish a few more facts about the messenger. My concerns about the church's relationship with the culture around it have been shaped by a lifetime of involvement with various cultural pursuits both inside and outside the church, as a student and as a practitioner. My undergraduate studies were in film theory and criticism, although I grew up in a church where we weren't allowed to go to movies. That was not an act of rebellion, but we can talk about that later. During college, I also worked for a time at a Christian radio station, which in the early 1970s was pioneering a merger, or trying to pioneer a merger, between the playing of secular pop music, at least that which was relatively innocent, and Christian pop music. We played innocuous pop tunes by Glenn Campbell, Otis Redding, Cher, Dobie Gray, and interspersed them with Ralph Carmichael, Phil Kagi, Randy Stonehill, and Larry Norman. You're all too young to know who those people are. And as a disc jockey spinning these platters, I was required to prepare and present two or three times an hour a little 60-second homily of some sort, which sounded a bit odd in the middle of music, the theory being that non-Christians might stumble onto our station and be strangely moved by the mix of music to consider the claims of Christ. Now, since I was then deeply engaged in studying the works of Pascal and Thomas Merton and the poetry of George Herbert, my efforts at pop homilies weren't as snappy as the management wished. I was eventually fired from that job, the only job I've ever been asked to leave, informed in these words, "You're too creative to work in Christian radio," which perhaps will be on my gravestone. In any case, not long thereafter, I ended up with a job at National Public Radio in the Arts and Performance Division, where I was responsible for editing interviews with a wide range of artists, novelists, film directors, and other practitioners, both in the fine arts and the popular arts. And as a Christian, as someone who'd been kind of cut his intellectual teeth on C.S. Lewis and Dorothy L. Sayers and a number of Christians who were very unapologetically involved in the world of the arts, I was quite intrigued to see, on Monday through Friday, how suspicion about Christianity reigned in the setting in which I worked, and how on Sunday, how suspicion about the arts reigned when I went to be at church. And this dissonance caused me to try to figure out what happened. Because of my training in media theory, I did a lot of lecturing after college on the inner workings of film and media. I went to Westminster Seminary to receive a Master of Arts in Religion and was invited by the hermeneutics professor there to give some lectures on the grammar and syntax of visual communication, some issues I'll talk about on Thursday, and became more and more interested in the question of the consequences for Christians of living in a culture that was increasingly dominated by visual rather than verbal communication. I went back to NPR after Westminster. I'm the only person in history to go to seminary from NPR and go back to NPR. I jokingly said to someone this morning that I was the token fascist at NPR. That's not exactly right, but the token Christian, at any rate. In 1984, I began working at an evangelical monthly magazine called Eternity. Now, this was about the same time that a young man named George Barna and a number of colleagues were advising churches to adapt their ministry more and more, in more radical ways, to fit the contours of the surrounding culture, to make the gospel at least seem to fit better the expectations in the hearts of contemporary people. A year after I arrived at Eternity Magazine, a man named Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business, one of many books by astute secular writers in the mid-1980s who were lamenting the trend begun in the 60s of a widespread cultural dumbing down. Writers who were concerned about the civic consequences of this cultural change in many spheres, including politics and education. The civic consequences of cultural life being retooled to become more entertaining. I'll talk more about this in my second lecture today. So at about the same time when a number of theologically conservative Christians were striving to make the gospel seem more fun by making every aspect of the church's life more like a Young Life meeting, I was paying close attention to secular critics of the same culture which evangelicals were mimicking, critics who felt that the dynamics of perpetual entertainment were not an adequate way to organize social and cultural life at large, let alone a good way to order the church. In 1988, I was asked to consider writing a book on popular culture as part of a series of books on a variety of cultural subjects. And I initially planned on doing a series of genre studies, taking pop culture genres like soap operas, horror movies, country and western music, detective novels, science fiction, and looking at each of these forms from the point of view of a Christian worldview. But I soon came to the conclusion that this was an approach that was too abstract and too piecemeal. Such an approach didn't really address the overall effect of popular culture in the lives of people and in other cultural institutions. I realized then, as I thought about this, that cultural artifacts, such as a specific film or a group of films, don't live in analytic isolation, but they're part of a system of experience. Cultures are more like ecosystems than encyclopedias. They're not a collection of static, discrete, inert, and abstract components that can be switched out. Cultures are more like organisms than mechanisms. So when we speak of the spirit of the age, such a dynamic quality is recognized. Just as a living being has certain tendencies, a certain direction in his life, so cultures develop a kind of momentum. You couldn't understand the momentum of someone's life just by observing a piece of their life. You couldn't, for instance, try to figure out whether a person used his hand to beat his wife, to serve meals to the poor, or write poetry just by looking at his hand. You had to look at the whole of his life to figure out what the dynamic of his life was. And that's the same thing with cultures. We can't discern the effects of certain cultural phenomena in isolation from all of the interacting institutions, practices, and other artifacts that are tied up with that specific thing. So when I was writing All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, I tried to examine the phenomena of popular culture as we know it in its habitat. And I believe we can understand specific cultural artifacts or trends only as they're triangulated in a thick, complicated matrix of social and cultural life. We could, of course, talk about the messages or the meaning of specific songs or movies or books, but we need to be aware of the less obvious but more profound effects of the system within which we receive such things. For example, a song you learned from your father, which he learned from his father, which you then teach your son, will convey something apart from the lyrics that will not be conveyed by a song that you or your son download from the iTunes music store, even though the lyrics may be the same. A recipe for turkey stuffing passed on from mother to daughter will have a meaning attached to it, quite apart from the nature of the ingredients, a meaning that's quite different from a recipe obtained from Martha Stewart or Rachel Ray or Epicurious.com. These patterns of cultural engagement affect in different ways our sense of who we are and of the nature of our relationship with others, with creation, and with God. A culture in which songs and recipes individually and independently obtained, and in which the ability to obtain such things conveniently and efficiently and independently is paramount, is very different from a culture in which the transaction, the giving and the receiving of such things, is an end in itself and not just a means to an end. It's the transaction, the relationship, that's also culturally important. And that brings us to the question of the nature of tradition. I would argue that created as we are in the image of a triune God, we are creatures whose well-being is deeply tied to the giving and receiving of things, of songs and food, among other things, and not just to the individual blessings of songs and food individually experienced. It's the elimination of the experience of culture as an inheritance, as a legacy, that I think is the largest problem with contemporary culture, quite apart from its individual artifacts or individual experiences. It's the loss of the matrix that ties generations together. That's why I read the Fifth Commandment starting off. There's a suggestion there that intergenerational harmony is a good end in itself, not just a means to some other end. I think this is one of the largest problems in contemporary culture, which is dominated by a model of cultural experience in which all cultural experiences are just independently selected commodities. And I'll keep coming back to that distinction between culture as legacy and culture as a set of individual commodities over and over throughout this talk. Seeing culture just as a set of commodities instead of an inheritance, which implies responsibilities, is very much tied up with modern ideas about freedom. And freedom is one of the central organizing ideas of the modern West. The English theologian Colin Gunton has commented that modern thought tends to define freedom in very individualistic terms. And he notes that sometimes the church has succumbed to this tendency. Gunton argues that since we're created in the image of a triune God, a God who is one and yet many, we should recognize that our essential humanity cannot be understood apart from our relationships with each other. That is, apart from the call of love at the heart of our being. Gunton points out that many Christians are willing to affirm an essential relationality with regard to God. That is, they realize that their identity is tied up with their relationship with God, but many aren't as willing to recognize that their identity is tied up with their relationship with others, with non-gods. The thought, Gunton writes, that our freedom comes from God is not inconceivable for the modern mind. The thought that our freedom also comes from each other as a function of our relationality almost is. Freedom in the modern understanding, he points out, is always from the other. Quote, to realize or fulfill ourselves, to do our own thing is to be human. Not to find our being in reciprocal relatedness with our neighbor. Another way of putting this is that we're created as creatures who need to love and who need love, for whom love is a constituent, essential aspect of our being. The modern idea of freedom is very much opposed to the functioning of traditions as boundaries to behavior. And that shows how different the modern understanding of what it means to live a good life is from pre-modern views. Throughout most of human history, a well-lived life involved finding one's place in the order of things. But that didn't imply the liberation of the self from all forms of authority. For most religions and philosophies, as well as most cultures, the path to self-fulfillment involved self-denial, discipline, and submission to authority. Finding one's place in the order of things meant discerning the moral boundaries and definitions within which life could flourish. Since moral strictures, moral laws and taboos and other institutions that restricted individual liberty were assumed to be local and contemporary expressions of a universal and permanent moral order, that is, our ways, our people's ways, are expressive of some cosmic way in the nature of things, then individuals assumed that they could only live well by honoring the wisdom within those systems of restraint. C.S. Lewis in The Abolition of Man, which I urge you to read at once a year and perhaps the rest of your life. It took me about 10 or 15 years to figure out what it was about, really. Has a great line where he says that it was previously assumed that the principal moral task was to figure out how to conform the soul to reality. There's a reality there, and how do I conform my soul to the reality that's there? And we pursued that project through self-discipline, knowledge, virtue. But the modern task is how do we reshape reality to fit our desires? And in that one paragraph, Lewis summarizes the great difference between that characterizes the modern world. We believe that our technologies, our institutions, should aim to remake reality so as to fit our desires rather than to restrain our desires so that we fit reality. I think against that large theme of modernity, the idea of gay marriage makes perfect sense. It's just the next threshold of remaking reality to fit our desires rather than submitting our desires to fit fit reality. A music historian, Quentin Faulkner, describes these two different views very well in two paragraphs in his book Wiser Than Despair, a book in which he tries to trace different worldviews in the history of music. He argues that most of music up until 17th, 18th century was dominated by what he calls a world-conscious view, that is, a consciousness rooted in the nature of things, and that subsequent to that, we're now in a period of what he calls self-conscious, that is, everything's ordered around the self as the center of things. And I quote him, it's so encouraging to see a music historian so brilliant in many other things other than just music history. But I quote him because he summarizes what it feels like from the inside of these two different worldviews so well. Here's the kind of set of assumptions that a person in a world-conscious culture would have. Again, a set of deep assumptions, not theories. This is not something that people would be able to write down as part of their mission statement, personal mission statement, but this is a deep assumption about reality. An inherently mysterious, awesome power has created me to be a part of the world, a world I can never hope to understand or control. Following the teachings or laws revealed to my people will enable me to remain pleasing to that creating force and at one with my family and tribe, and thus will provide my life with meaning because it is integrated with theirs. Following the teachings or laws requires me to fulfill certain duties and obligations, and I'm fulfilled in doing these the best I can. Indeed, I'm compelled to do them, since living is an everlasting struggle between life and death, good and evil, blessing and curse, growth and decay. Unfaithfulness to my duties and obligations will lead to my destruction. And Faulkner basically says this was an essentially religious worldview. He doesn't use that language, but that should be obvious. The modern worldview of self-consciousness, where the self is the thing you're most conscious of, is summarized this way. I am significant because it is a matter of common knowledge and observation that our species is superior and in control on this planet. The democratic ideal guarantees me freedom and the right to pursue my happiness. Therefore, I am free to follow my own personal goals and to pursue comfort, satisfaction, and personal pleasure. That which I do not now understand about the universe will eventually be explained by science, so that things which now seem mysterious will ultimately be provided with rational explanations. I am not compelled to be faithful to any higher order of existence, since there is none. Now, Faulkner goes on to dissect these two extremes a little bit. He writes, the first of these statements stresses integration into an orderly world or universe, governed and ordered by some higher or transcendent power or powers. It is world conscious. It excels at symbolism, myth, ceremony, and ritual, which provide a big picture. The second statement, on the other hand, stresses the supreme worth of individuals, their comfort, their physical security and well-being. It is self-conscious. It excels in detail, in providing reasonable answers to various specific elements of the complex mysteries of the universe. To do this, it insists on organization and efficiency. The primary satisfactions it offers its adherents are a sense of freedom, initiative, and adventure. Now, according to the older view of life that Faulkner has described, tradition obviously has a high place, since the living of a good life and the fulfillment of one's moral potential involves the affirmation of layers of responsibility and duty to parents, to children, to neighbors, to strangers, to fellow citizens, to employers, to employees. According to some Old Testament texts, it even includes responsibility to land and to livestock. And this means that each person understood that they lived life within a complex web of restraint and obligation. Extended families, guilds, churches, communities, other social institutions exercised appropriate forms of authority which had to be honored. The human person is not an atomized and independent self whose will is ultimate, but a person in community whose identity is known through a matrix of relationships. That's why we have the word son at the end of a lot of our last names, because you're known by who your father was, or Jesus bar Joseph, known by the Father, not christening yourself who you want to be, like Prince or Madonna. In this understanding of life, people discover who they are and what they should do in life, not in abstracted isolation, but in the concrete and historically rich reality into which providence has engrafted them. But if there is no moral order in the nature of things, then the traditions that are sustained in families, churches, communities, guilds, and other social structures are not mechanisms providentially established to serve human well-being, but they're arbitrary and bothersome conventions. They're forms of tyranny. They're sheer obstacles to self-fulfillment. This individualistic conviction has been a powerful dynamic in the defining of the modern world, and it's taken root in the hearts of the populace as well as in the heads of theorists. For centuries, economic necessity and technical poverty kept most people from regarding such a radical idea as fully plausible or fully enactable. But as mobility, wealth, and technical capacity have increased during the 20th century, this view has blossomed fully in the center of Western life. Liberationist sentiments now form the conventional wisdom of the masses, not just the program of the elites, and so we've entered a period in which there's great suspicion about the binding possibilities of the past. The past, Colin Gunton writes, particularly the relatively recent past, is widely seen in modern thought as oppressive and stifling for freedom of thought, inquiry, and artistic endeavor. Gunton insightfully suggests that the modern suspicion of tradition expresses a kind of Gnostic suspicion of the realities of embodied life. To be an embodied creature means that we live in time, which means that we're never far from the influence of and the responsibility to both past and future. We are, as embodied creatures, creatures who must love in time, which is why we're commanded to honor our parents and care for our children. Love is not a timeless abstraction, but love is something that happens in time and through time and over time. And tradition, says Colin Gunton, is the way that we receive that which our fathers and mothers hand over to us. That's the word literally comes from the Latin, to hand over, traditio. Now, reception sounds like a very passive word. And yet, Colin Gunton reminds us that reception is a process that has active and passive dimensions. He writes, grateful reception of a gift has implications for its responsible use and offering for reception to future agents. Tradition, that is to say, involves a personal relatedness to others in both past and future time. It involves recognition of the uniqueness and value of that which is given. But it also is very much bound up with our concept of freedom. What is it to be free in relation to other people? To deny the salutary character of tradition is to say that we can only be ourselves by freeing ourselves from others, rather than being set free by them. Now, he acknowledges that this is not a simple matter because traditions can become corrupted. Traditions can mediate fallibility and fallenness as well. But he observes that if I come to believe I have nothing to receive from my forebears and my teachers, then I am denying something that's central to their humanity and to mine, particularly this fact that we love in a temporal mode. Now, having come of age in the 1960s, I remember well the phrase identity crisis. It was a term that was thrown about by pundits and anxious teenagers. There's an essay that was written in the late 1970s by Wendell Berry, who talked about the irony of this identity crisis. Berry, like Colin Gunton, believed that there was a failure to recognize the extent to which human well-being involves relationality. And he wrote as early as the mid or early 70s that the identity crisis is a disease that seems to have become prevalent after the disconnection of body from soul and the other piecemealings of the modern period. There are some problems with Berry's writing, but he's brilliant at understanding our Gnostic temptation, our temptation to assume that we are better understood as spirits who have these cumbersome things called bodies rather than body and soul. And he observes that according to the theory behind the idea of the identity crisis, one's identity is apparently the immaterial part of one's being. The dividing of this part from the body would seem reason enough for a crisis. In fact, historically, theologically, we call the separating the body from the soul death. And the church has always affirmed the resurrection of the body as the fulfillment of Christ's work, finally. So the dividing of the identity of a person from their body that's a pretty radical. That is critical. Treatment, Berry wrote, might be thought, would logically consist in the restoration of the connections of body and soul. The lost identity would find itself by recognizing physical landmarks, by connecting itself responsibly to practical circumstances. It would learn to stay put in the body to which it belongs and in the place to which preference or history or accident or providence, I would add, has brought it. In short, the self would find itself by finding its work. But finding yourself, the pseudo-ritual by which the identity crisis is supposed to be resolved, makes use of no such references. The fashionable cure for this condition, if I understand the lore of it correctly, has nothing to do with the assumption of responsibilities or the renewal of connections. The cure is autonomy. We find ourselves by pursuing autonomy, which Barry says is another illusory condition, suggesting that the self can be self-determining and independent without regard for any determining circumstance or any obvious dependencies. Autonomy seems little more than a jargon term for indifference to the opinions and feelings of other people. There is in practice no such thing as autonomy. Practically, there's only a distinction between responsible and irresponsible dependence. Too bad that can't fit on a bumper sticker. That might be. Inevitably failing this impossible standard of autonomy, the modern self-seeker becomes a tourist of cures, submitting his quest to the guidance of one guru after another. Ah, yeah, the 60s. The cure thus preserves the disease. If the disease is the understanding that our self is known apart from others, apart from relationality, apart from the ties that our embodiment necessarily requires, that is, that we need others to survive and for the sake of love, if you believe that you find yourself by seeking autonomy, as he says, the cure preserves the disease. We're created in the image of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so we're created for relationality. We're made to find who we are in responsible interdependence with others who live with us now, but also with others in time, with others across generations. Chesterton famously talks about tradition as extending the franchise to the dead. It's democracy for the dead, in other words. That to be part of a tradition means we give the dead a vote, what we're going to do. So just in the nature of our creation, we require a sense of belonging, a sense of membership with others through time, and that's what traditions afford us. But we're not just creatures who are created relationally, we're also fallen creatures. We're sinful creatures, and so human cultures serve a dual task. Human cultures are networks of institutions, artifacts, beliefs and desires which have the capacity to fulfill aspects of our created nature, to provide blessings for our humanity. But since we're fallen, human cultures are also mechanisms by which God restrains our sinfulness. Just as parental care conveys opportunities for delight and rewarding activity, but parental care almost also must deter children from doing everything their depraved little hearts desire. So the structures of human cultures serve providentially to order human life toward good ends as possibilities for celebration and festivity and fulfillment. But they also serve to order life away from destructive activity, given our depravity. That dual function of culture as a mechanism whereby we can fulfill our humanity, but also a mechanism whereby our fallen humanity is restrained, has been discussed by a number of Reformed theologians under the heading of the idea of common grace. Common grace is an idea that emerges during the Reformation, especially in the works of Calvin, as a way of reconciling his belief in total depravity with the observable fact that people don't always behave as badly as they might. Thank God. I'm always thankful that my neighbors are not consistent with the convictions of their unregenerate hearts. How is it the case that totally depraved people still do apparently nice things and smart things? This Calvinist dilemma was expressed by Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff this way in his 1941 Systematic Theology. How can we explain the comparatively orderly life in the world, seeing that the whole world lies under the curse of sin? What explanation can be given of the special gifts and talents with which the natural man is endowed, and of the development of science and art by those who are entirely devoid of the new life that is in Christ? And the solution to this dilemma was addressed by Calvin, whose view of grace was heartier than his view of depravity. It's an important thing to remember. Every good achievement of non-believers is evidence, Calvin argued, not of some residual virtue untouched by sin, but of God's gracious mitigation of the effects and consequences of sin, the restraint of sin, even in the lives of those who hate God and are still in rebellion to God. And from the Institutes 2:15, for those of you keeping score and want to look at this later, here's what Calvin writes. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole fountain of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. For by holding the gifts of the Spirit in slight esteem, we contemn, a word we don't often use, to treat with contempt, we contemn and reproach the Spirit himself. We cannot read the writings of the ancients on subjects such as law, philosophy, mathematics, and science without great admiration. We marvel at them because we are compelled to recognize how preeminent they are. But shall we count anything praiseworthy or noble without recognizing at the same time that it comes from God? Let us be ashamed of such ingratitude into which not even the pagan poets fell. For they confessed that the gods had invented philosophy, law, and all useful arts. Those men whom Scripture calls natural men were indeed sharp and penetrating in their investigation of inferior things. By inferior, he means not divine things, not redemption. Let us accordingly learn by their example how many gifts the Lord left to human nature even after it was despoiled of its true good. These gifts are gracious gifts in that the recipients don't deserve them, but they're not the byproduct of saving grace. As Louis Burkhoff explains, this is a grace which is communal, common grace. It doesn't pardon or purify human nature. It doesn't affect the salvation of sinners. It curbs the destructive power of sin. It maintains, in a measure, the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible, distributes in varying degrees gifts and talents among men, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. So, common grace is a means whereby God restrains us from being as evil as our sin might lead us to. Now, how does common grace work? Well, Burkhoff talks about this. He talks about general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby God, without renewing the heart, exercises a moral influence on man through his general or special revelation, so that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civic righteousness is promoted. And there are also general blessings such as rain and sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men indiscriminately, where and in what measure it seems good to him. In Burkhoff's definition of common grace, there are two ways in which cultural institutions and artifacts are seen as means of common grace. First, there are cultural forms which are mechanisms by which sinful tendencies are tempered and civil righteousness is encouraged. In the second, there are cultural forms that are blessings enjoyed by all, like the natural blessings in the beauty of a sunset or the scent of flowers. In much of the theological discussion of common grace since Calvin, there's a great emphasis on the idea of restraint and on sustaining of systems of authority. The idea that God has placed structures of authority within human life as mechanisms to restrain individuals from the fullness of their depravity. Burkhoff, for instance, talks about what he calls the means of common grace. Just as we talk about prayer and sacraments and the word as means of special grace, so there are means of common grace. There are mechanisms that God uses to work in the lives of people. And he lists God's revelation in conscience and in nature, government. He suggests that government is a significant tool of God in restraining evil. And then one that I'm interested in, public opinion, that is in external conformity with the law of God. In other words, a conventional wisdom that a culture has, that a tradition sustains, that's in conformity with God's law, people defer to public opinion, or once did. People defer to conventional standards of behavior. It used to be the case that people say, well, what would the neighbors think if you were doing something scandalous? It would prevent you from doing the scandalous thing because you were a member of a community in which such participation, such activity was frowned upon, was rejected, was condemned. But he observes that public opinion can become a mighty influence for evil when it's disordered, just as governments can promote tyranny and injustice. Governments are generally speaking something that God uses to accomplish his purposes in order, but governments can also promote evil, promote sinful behavior. And in the latter half of Romans 1, there's a frightening picture of a culture in which idolatry has triumphed and human desires have been liberated to a destructive intent. A culture which has abandoned all efforts at restraint and in which every evil act is officially blessed. I would suggest that what we see at the end of Romans 1 is a picture of what happens when common grace is withheld and the dynamic of the fall and the curse is unrestrained. Paul speaks repeatedly of God giving them over to the pursuit of sin. Because common grace is always possible doesn't mean that it's inevitable. But we have to recognize that there are mechanisms of common grace because of the fact that governments are not always pure and don't always promote justice doesn't mean that it would be a better world if we didn't have governments. Because traditions can be corrupted, that is, traditions which sustain public opinion, which sustain convictions, can be corrupted, therefore it would be better if we didn't have any traditions and each individual just made up their own minds about everything. I think the same. That's open to the same kind of criticism. Paul's letter to the Romans does indicate that traditions can be corrupted, but it in no way means that tradition itself is a bad thing, any more than the fact of the possibility of tyrannical governments or abusive fathers means that political and paternal authority must be rejected completely. We see many people today say that because parental authority can be abused, therefore parents shouldn't be allowed. The state should intervene to make sure that parents exercise no authority. Contemporary suspicion of the idea of authority implicit in the functioning of a tradition is itself a function of longer-term dynamic of modernity. The 1960s and 70s were a period that witnessed the full blossoming of seeds of disorder planted at the birth of the modern period in Western history. Daniel Bell, a sociologist who's written quite a bit on the nature of modernity and postmodernity, summarizes the modern this way. What defines the modern is a sense of openness to change, of detachment from place and time, of social and geographical mobility, and a readiness to welcome the new, even at the expense of tradition and the past. It is the proposition that there are no ends or purposes given in nature, that the individual in his or her self-realization is the new standard of judgment, and that one can remake oneself and remake society in an effort to achieve those goals. Notice how he links the rejection of tradition with the rejection of the idea that there's a moral order in the nature of things. And this is it's not surprising, because most societies that are deeply committed to holding on to traditions don't believe that the traditions are simply a kind of nice cosmetic fashion statement, but that the traditions in fact do in some way reflect something in the nature of things. If there's nothing in the nature of things, then what's the point of sustaining traditions? And if the moral authority of the self is the center of the moral universe, as modernity advances, then traditions are simply obstacles that get in the way. Daniel Bell has argued elsewhere that the 1960s saw an emerging cult of the individual as mass media particularly became a more dominant influence in American cultural lives than families, churches, or other traditional institutions. Now, the mention of mass media, I bring that in here, as a mechanism of individualism, is a reminder that contemporary culture differs in profound structural ways from traditional cultures. In contemporary culture, every participant is an autonomous consumer of cultural goods and services. Marketers are now trying to figure out how to get brand loyalty from 0 to 2-year-olds. That's the threshold of brand research right now. How do we get that 18-month-old kid to recognize the logo, recognize our logo? It's a kind of even the 18-month-old is regarded as an autonomous consumer, not someone's child. In traditional cultures, Families and communities are linked with a variety of other communal concerns. Folk tales, folk songs are passed from generation to generation, communicated beliefs and moral order that are held within families or communities. Traditional cultural artifacts are thus naturally invested with the authority of the community. Popular cultural artifacts, by contrast, are generally communicated to us by strangers, whether performers or producers or distributors, who achieve a kind of pseudo-authority derived from their popularity or their celebrity. But whereas folk cultural forms are received as a legacy and thus honor the moral authority of elders, popular cultural forms are consumed as a personal act of identity formation, often as an act of rejection of institutions of moral order. To the extent that culture per se is understood as a set of institutions, artifacts, and symbols that transmit values from one generation to another, then there's good reason to say that our culture is more like what Philip Reeve calls an anti-culture. To the extent that so much of our cultural institutions are based not on the conveyance of convictions from one generation to another, but on the articulation of the freedom of individuals to choose their own cultural their way, is the abandonment of what cultures traditionally did. I think the word lifestyle, as the word lifestyle has emerged, is kind of indicative of this. People used to have lives, but once they could choose all of the kind of accoutrements of their lives without any kind of reference to anyone else, suddenly we have a lifestyle. I've heard someone joke, you know, when we were poor, we were so poor we didn't even have a lifestyle. We're too poor to have a lifestyle. Traditional cultures are about sustaining a communal legacy. Contemporary culture is about defining a personal lifestyle. Where traditional cultural forms establish boundaries and set limits, popular cultural forms pursue liberation for the autonomous individual. Now, there may be many popular cultural artifacts that endorse what we might call traditional values. But the values are often perceived as a freely chosen commodity. They compete in the marketplace of values with every imaginable alternative. And precisely because popular culture operates on the model of the marketplace, it's a marketplace and a marketplace committed to a large extent on the necessity of innovation. The purveyor of alternatives will always have an edge on the more conventional fare. Chastity can be a lifestyle option. I'm kind of into chastity. I don't, you know, a year from now I might not be. But this is what I'm doing. It's what I'm into now. I'm into that now. Rather than, you see how even virtuous moral choices can be regarded as a commodity, something I'm choosing because it's like, you know, I'm into plaid or earth tones and loving my neighbor, you know. But there's no overarching reason why I would have to do that. That would just be my choice right now. In 1966, what should have been an earth-shaking book, people are just beginning to understand, The Triumph of the Therapeutic, was published by a sociologist named Philip Reeve, who died last year. And Reeve analyzed the cultural condition of the West, looking at how cultural institutions work to establish moral order by shaping the deepest convictions of their adherents. Cultural institutions establish an instinctual understanding of a moral framework or a set of boundaries. Not just by giving people rational choices, but by building in them a kind of gut-level instinct of what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. Reeve put it this way, a culture survives principally by the power of its institutions to bind and loose men in the conduct of their affairs with reasons which sink so deep into the self that they become commonly and implicitly understood. With that understanding of which explicit belief and a precise knowledge of externals would show outwardly like the tip of an iceberg. In other words, our explicit moral reasoning about things is just the tip of the iceberg. What cultures convey is a deep level of understanding, an instinctive, we could almost say prejudice, a gut-level response. But contemporary culture was assuming a new shape, as Reeve was writing in the 1960s. Healthy cultural institutions had always sustained order under God's providence by shaping the deepest convictions of men and women, but Reeve saw evidence of an entirely new agenda. which he called an anti-cultural agenda, which involved the systematic hunting down of all convictions. And he said this is creating a new, what he called, a new modern personality. A modern personality. A modern personality is being reorganized because of this hunting down of all settled convictions. I'm going to mention a book that I'd encourage you, if you're interested in this issue of really the sociology of virtue, is what we're talking about. How is it that social institutions convey these deep assumptions? I'd encourage you to look at James Davison Hunter's book, The Death of Character. Hunter's a sociologist whose ideas are profoundly resonant with Philip Reeves. And Hunter, part of this is kind of turf battles. Hunter's upset that we think that virtue and character are properly understood as the domain of psychologists, people who study the inner life. But he says we really need to understand that morality and virtue and character are socially sustained. Virtue isn't just a matter of giving people a set of good rules to live by and then trying to encourage the willpower to follow the rules. Rather, virtue is sustained as people, as the submersed part, the big part of the iceberg, that is their gut instinct, is sustained by social experiences. He writes, and by participation in traditions, by a sense of membership in a moral community that shares these deep assumptions about reality, which requires traditions, requires customs. Hunter writes, morality is always situated. It's historically situated in the narrative flow of collective memory and aspiration. That is a shared view of things. It's socially situated within communities, culturally situated within particular structures of moral practice and reasoning. The first task, he argues, is to rescue the concept of character from psychologists who presently frame popular discussion of the topic and whose guild jealously guards it. Character is not, as the psychologists would have it, solitary, autonomous, unconstrained, just a set of traits within a unique and unencumbered personality. Character is very much social in its constitution. It is inseparable from the culture within which it is formed. In significant ways, character reflects, even incarnates, the moral culture. This is not to deny a psychological dimension to character, but one must go further. Character is at least as much a function of the social order as it is a manifestation of the individual person. Again, and it's a social order, it's something that speaks, and he later says that morality does not just exist outside of us as an impersonal set of rules and regulations. It is received by the individual, internalized into subjective consciousness, and thus experienced as the basic ordering categories of life. It is a way, he uses the word doxa, the same word we use in doxology and orthodoxy. It is a way. Morality is rooted not just in laws, but in a kind of way of life which is absorbed by participants within a particular culture. Conscience is shaped by traditional cultural institutions, and when cultural institutions are principally shaping conscience to say that you should have freedom to do what you want. You should see yourself as an autonomous maker of meaning rather than someone who submits to moral meaning. Then we do have some problems. In my view, one of the greatest paradoxes of contemporary American life is that the segment of the American population that's most vocal about the necessity of sustaining traditional values is also often the most vigorous in promoting the dismantling of traditions. I have a friend who's eager to point out we can't have traditional values without traditions. Many political and social conservatives are eager to uphold a code of moral order that's handed down from generation to generation. They're quite willing to be treated scornfully in public for their commitment to those values, and that yet they often support political or economic institutions which in practice undermine those very values. And I'd encourage you to read some of Christopher Lash's work, in which he talks about how, and actually Dr. Moeller alluded to this in his chapel talk this morning, how our economy is often driven by marketing strategies that rely on the technique of planned obsolescence, our assumption that the new is always better, that old things are to be treated with suspicion, that so much of our economy is rooted in that drive, what I regard in my own life as upgrade mania. My computer's working perfectly well, but if I see that there's a marginal upgrade available for some software that I have, I just want to have it right away. I'm not fulfilled until I get that upgrade. And I feel, then I'm suddenly dissatisfied with the way my computer's working. It's been working fine until I knew the upgrade was available. Now suddenly I have to have the upgrade. And again, our economy is—that's just one example of this kind of restlessness and notion of obsolescence that drives much, and which is often in an economic system that's often defended by the same people who want to defend traditional values. Well, you can't have traditional values without traditions, and you can't sustain traditions in a culture that insists on the obsolescence of the old. I want to jump in to talk specifically about the dilemma that Protestants have in this, because those of us who are Protestant are understandably nervous about tradition, especially since the Reformation cry of sola scriptura, tradition became problematic. Now, we need to look at the Reformers closely and what they said and did about tradition. Once again, I'll quote Colin Gunton, who pointed out that the Reformers rejected tradition as a main source of revelation, but they did not reject tradition as a guide to an order of shared life. I'd encourage you also to read the Baptist scholar D.H. Williams, his book Retrieving the Tradition and Renewing Evangelicalism, subtitled appropriately A Primer for Suspicious Protestants, who has demonstrated that suspicion about tradition is really more modern and American than biblical or reformational. It's true that one of the themes of the Protestant Reformation was a sharp distinction between gospel and tradition. And one way of understanding the Reformation is to assume that the corrupt church in need of reform had become corrupt by allowing human traditions to displace the purity of the gospel and the unique authority of the scriptures. And faithfulness meant repudiating those traditions. This idea of faithfulness became the Protestant tradition, ironically, and I know of churches that are so opposed to allowing tradition to display scripture that they refuse to celebrate Christmas or Easter because that's just an earthly tradition. They commemorate the origins of this form of faithfulness by celebrating Reformation Sunday every October, ironically, and they christen their churches with names like Calvin, Knox, and Westminster to show that they're in the tradition of despising tradition. Some problems. There are some problems. The idea that the Reformation was simply about the recovery of the pure testimony of Scripture and the repudiation of human traditions has some problems. For one thing, there were many doctrinal positions held by Luther, Calvin, and other reformers, which they presupposed to be simply self-evident readings of Scripture, but which in fact were the legacy of the Church's struggle over centuries to define what the Scriptures meant. So they were perfectly happy to accept the tradition of Nicene Orthodoxy or Chalcedonian Orthodoxy on the Incarnation and on the Trinity. But there were centuries of dispute in which the tradition of our doctrine of the Trinity and the tradition of our Christology emerged. It wasn't self-evident from the Scriptures. Calvin and Luther were quite adamant in defending. What's more, Calvin particularly, and other reformers, as Yaroslav Pelikan has written, saw themselves as recovering the authentic Augustine, not just the authentic Paul, but the authentic Augustine after he'd been hidden under an Aristotelian cloud in the systems of the scholastics. Augustine is completely on our side was Calvin's boast. He became the one figure who, more than any other, enabled the leaders of the Reformation to claim that they were not throwing over the whole Christian past. Now, Americans are admittedly uncomfortable with tradition, and this is one of the reasons why churches are nervous about tradition. Well, Americans don't like tradition, so we can't do something that sounds traditional. I heard a pastor say recently that a young man complained because the church service felt too churchy. I don't know if he complained that, you know, going to the hospital felt too medicinal or not, but it's our church. That's well, of course, Americans are uncomfortable with tradition. There's a long tradition of being uncomfortable with tradition, which I've tried to outline here. Americans are also uncomfortable with the idea of sin, with the idea of moral absolutes, with the idea of truth, with the biblical account of love. Americans are uncomfortable with all sorts of things that the church cannot abandon. Tradition is an ill-fitting suit because it violates people's deep sense of the meaning of freedom. Tradition, like teaching about moral absolutes, has a restricting quality about it that feels un-American. But I think that we have a duty to recognize that this attitude toward tradition, that is toward the honoring of community over time, is itself something in need of reformation and repentance. The antipathy to tradition is so strong in American life that, and the temptation to capitulate to that antipathy is so great, that many churches haven't just changed the way they worship. I think the most striking thing is that many churches have given up on the tradition of Lord's Day worship entirely. Many seeker-sensitive churches say that what happens on Sunday morning is a marketing event. It's not the church gathering to worship its Lord. And believers gather for worship throughout the week in homes, which I find just breathtakingly arrogant that after 2,000 years of the church's commemoration of the resurrection as the day in which they would worship, that the church's tradition could be abandoned so easily through the benefit of marketing surveys, apparently. And now, of course, George Barna, who was the advocate of these sorts of things, now tells us that we don't even need the church. We don't need the church at all. His latest book, Revolution, is basically saying that the very tradition of having churches is something that believers can comfortably do without. And he actually looks forward to a golden age, a golden Christian age that's post-church. In closing, one of the greatest needs of all disciples of Jesus is to understand everything Christianly. Our attitudes toward tradition are as much in need of the scrutiny of Christian thought as are our attitudes toward sin, self, and sex. In fact, if our attitude toward tradition is linked with certain common assumptions about personal autonomy, then our attitude toward tradition may be the very thing that prevents us from understanding sin, self, and sex in a way that honors Christ. Suspicion about tradition in worship is often wittingly or unwittingly an expression of a very individualistic faith. It's a failure to recognize that we're saved to become members of a body, a community, and that communities require traditions. If a group of people is to survive more than a single generation, or even a fraction of a generation, it will acquire an identity in and through its memory, which is to say, it will establish a tradition. Just as a man with amnesia is clueless about identity, severed from an experienced past and severed from space and time, from the trajectory of his embodied existence, so a group of people with no memory can have no sense of the meaning of the matrix of its members. A group like that can be a crowd, but it cannot really be a body. The Greeks believed that memory was the mother of the muses, and in that belief is an insight into the relationship between the arts, especially music, and the task of mindfulness in a community. When we have memorized a text or a song, we say we know it by heart, which suggests a level of possession and knowledge that's rooted at the core of our being. What we know by heart dwells in us richly. Communities can know things by heart as well. And in the community of the church, prayers and music and poetry are all things that have been known by heart. If the church is to be faithful, it must be faithful to its nature as well as to the Lord who called it into being. And its nature is that of a body in time. We're members of one another, and we share that membership with those who are no longer with us. We're simply the tail end of a long procession of faith, the most recent addition to a cloud of witnesses. We are saved as individuals, but not individualistically. And when we gather, when we assemble as the ecclesia, as the assembly of God, we're commanded to engage in body building. We're to build up one another. We're not to build up one another individualistically, but to nourish the whole body by nourishing its members. And Paul informs us that music is one of the processes whereby that edifying occurs. The edifying that occurs in the church through its music is not simply a matter of stoking sheer enthusiasm. We need to be zealous about our faith and its consequences, but sheer zeal doesn't issue an obedience. The work of edification has to do more than excite. The church has to convey a sense of membership again, a sense of belonging to this whole body. And so the church, all worship, it seems to me, must have a sense of continuity with its own past in some way. There are people who I've talked to who believe that a successful worship service requires complete unpredictability. If the same thing were to happen 2 weeks in a row, let alone for two generations, they believe they would have failed. So worship is more like going on a blind date every week than like staying at home with your spouse. It's more like taking your kids to a new movie every Saturday rather than reading them their favorite story again and again. And so restless innovators assume that the main function of music, and indeed of any action in worship, is to encourage enthusiasm, to sell the product, to close the sale, to seal the deal. Participants in worship are thus consumers of a service, not members of a community of memory. Recognizing the sovereignty of the self as consumer, the conventions of commercial culture are adopted. So music that is enthusiastically experienced in a relentlessly restless setting of egocentric culture is adopted by worship leaders as a useful commodity in transferring enthusiasm to Jesus. Now, this strategy seems to accept the fact that many people do have a sense of primary membership in their taste communities or in their belonging to a particular socioeconomic demographic slice. Sunday after Sunday, worshipers are encouraged to get excited about Jesus so that Monday after Monday, they can take that excitement out into the place where their real membership is established, in their neighborhoods, their professions, in their generational attachment, in their schools. The experience of worship is thus intended to glaze an essentially secular soul with a week-long protective coating, not to encourage a retuning of the soul in patterns that honor the community that is God's people. As I've said, becoming and being a Christian requires accepting a new identity and a new membership, with blessings and duties that that confers. It's a demanding membership. The Lord we serve is a jealous God who wants us to know that the most important and defining sense of belonging we have is in the church. Worship has the capacity to accomplish that, but not if the church simply borrows or mimics the styles of speech, music, and public action in the world at large and abandons entirely, as has often happened, its own traditions. We'll pursue more of these themes in the next talk and give you even more questions to think about. Thank you very much.